Good morning. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read all the way through to John chapter 3. No, we're not going to read all the way through. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and then John chapter 3. We're really going to be ministering more on something David said, but I want to give you a little background on creative works of creation, terms that are used. So we'll read the first three verses in Genesis, and then we'll drop down to drop over to John chapter 3. Do you have it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I want to draw your attention to David just for a moment. David was a very unique prophet. He's the only prophet that uses particular terms in his writings. All the prophets spoke of the Messiah, but David talked as if he knew him personally, had a personal walk with him, knew Jesus Christ firsthand. And so David uses a lot of expressions that are very fit real well with the new covenant. I mean, they're expressions of our own heart. Well, you wonder what that has to do with the text. David uses an expression that draws from the original creation, and it also projects itself into the new creation. And he's the only prophet that speaks of the shadow of God's wings. And David uses that phrase several times, the shadow of God's reign. So what does that have to do with the text? Well, where it says the Spirit of God was moving, in Hebrew picture language, this is the picture of the eagle with her wings hovering over and arranging and preparing her nest of protection. That's the idea. And the Hebrew language is very, very picture language, verse of picture language. Of course, Greek is altered to some extent. And so you have a similar thought being spoken by Jesus when he said, "That which is born of spirit is spirit." Then he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the expression here is the new creation. It's also an expression of covenant and an expression of protection. If you remember, Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or there has been an act of creation. Old things have passed away. What I want to do in our ministry today, if you follow with me, I believe you'll be blessed. And I want us to gain some insight into what David meant about God's shadow or the shadow of his wings. That's our subject, is in the shadow of God's wings. It's an awesome thing that David's projecting to us. Really wonderful. And I hope I can bring it out. Holy Spirit will help us all, certainly. Let's pray, okay? Father in heaven, we are dependent upon you for all things, Lord. We know that. We love it. We love to know that your attention is focused on us, Lord. We thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the worship service this morning and all that you're doing to bring things together, Lord. Help me to minister, Father, as I should. Let the spirit of revelation flow through our hearts in the congregation. Today, Lord, there's quite a few folks that are not here, but Lord, bless them where they are. And bless us too, Lord, as we approach your sacred writings. Thank you for your church and all of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if this would be a good one to take some notes on. If you want to take notes on the back of your bulletin, this is where we're going to go. Number one, we're going to talk about the pictures in creation. The pictures in creation. And secondly, we'll talk about our refuge in Christ, and this is where I'll actually get into the statement that David made in the second area, our refuge in Christ. And then thirdly, I want to talk to you about settled hearts and minds, a very crucial issue today, and I think you know it. And I want to talk to you a little bit about where we are in redemption history in the last part, and why it's so important that God's people have settled hearts and settled minds and not be afraid of the things that are happening on the earth. The Bible says that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear of the terror and the things that are taking place. And we're moving toward a point in history that we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But let's begin, before we deal with David's statement about the shadow, let's just begin with the pictures in creation. From the opening of the Bible to the closing of the Bible, there is a story, a single story that's unfolding. And this is why the early believers could preach Jesus from verse 1 of Genesis very easily. And they could preach him all through the prophets, and then the collected writings of the apostles, they were brought together probably 35 years after Christ, where the earliest writings were, which were Paul's writings, and they began to collect the writings of the apostolic writings. But when they said and wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," they didn't invent that statement. That was already something that the Jewish people believed, that there was a great mystery in God that was called the Word. The Greeks called it Logos. The Hebrews called it Mimra. But they already had this was really a doctrine already among them. What startled them was the statement, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that was the startling statement to them. But my point is that the ancient people had a theology about the Word. And you've heard me talk about it. I'm going to refresh your mind a little bit on it. They said that when God said, now remember, first was the Spirit hovering over the surface of the water, the picture of the eagle. When God said, "Let there be light," I remind you what I've shared before, they wrote that that was the light of wisdom and knowledge of a Messiah. That was the Messiah's light. And the Spirit that hovered over the surface of the deep, they wrote, that was the Spirit of Messiah. So they already had this wonderful theology about the Messiah. They had a lot of names for the Messiah. And what they taught was that first light was the light of Messiah that men were to live by, the light of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But when Adam sinned, that light was, God took that light away. And He worked with men differently. But when the Messiah would come, He would bring with Him what? He would bring back with Him the light. Now, when you understand that and you're reading the New Testament, a lot of phrases will start, well, wow, this is Jewish theology fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of living, of life. He will know how to live under my influence or under my light." And all those terms in the New Testament, we talked about the light. See, Christian didn't invent that theology. Well, that didn't just come with the New Covenant. That was ancient theology that was realized when Jesus Christ came into the earth. Now, where it said the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, that's covenant language. The Jewish people always understood that to mean, have something to do with covenant, with relationship, with God's protection and God's presence and God's power. And Moses writes about that a little bit. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have a few scriptures this morning. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll notice in what's called the Song of Moses. You remember before Moses was taken up by the Lord, God gave him a song. It's called the Song of Moses. The Revelation calls it the Song of Moses, the bondservant of the Lord and of the Lamb. It is a prophetic song. It is absolutely awesome. It lays out the history of Israel. It lays out the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, and so forth. I just want you to see a little bit of it, because he brings out this thought of the covenant spirit. Now, follow the first five verses of the Song of Moses. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak." That is, I want to speak concerning heaven and the things of heaven. "And let the earth hear the words of my voice." That is, all inhabitants of the earth, this is for you. This pertains to heaven and pertains to earth. "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the earth." Let me stop just a moment. Is that picture language or what? Is that awesome language of freshness of God's Word, of the anointing of God's life? For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. By the way, this is a projection of the Messiah. Jesus is the rock. Now he talks about something that Peter quotes from on the day of Pentecost. They have acted corruptly toward him, that is, toward the Messiah and toward God, the rejectors of Christ. They are not his children because of their defect, that is, they're still sinners without being born again. They have a defect. But they are what? A perverse and crooked generation. You remember Peter quoted that part of that on the day of Pentecost. Save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. Remember Paul? Well, the Jews knew what he was talking about. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 10 and 11 of the Song of Moses. Now, here we see covenant language. He found him, talking about Jacob or Israel, he found him in a desert place, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. We'll come back to that later. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over her young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Now listen, you're talking about awesome, again, pictures of covenant, of language. And so my point is that you have the eternal covenant of Christ actually laid out all through the book of Genesis. Where the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep, they said that's the Spirit of Messiah, that's the hovering Spirit, protection, refuge. Then you have the Word, let there be light, and of course that's also, they said, was the picture of the Messiah. And then you come on down through Genesis, and picture after picture after picture. When Noah was born, they thought he was going to be the Messiah. They called him, in him we will find our rest. But they found out that he wasn't the Messiah, and there was a great judgment upon the earth. Then you walk yourself all the way down. You have Abraham being called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he becomes a picture of a covenant relationship. He has a son named Isaac. He goes up on the mountain with Isaac. He's going to sacrifice his son, picture of the cross. He finds his son a bride, Rebecca, the picture of the church. What I'm saying is all through Genesis, you find all in the language of creation, you find also the language of covenant. And you have Jacob. And Jacob has a dream. And he sees the angels. The angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And he meets God face to face. He anoints a stone. Nathan talked about that Wednesday night. He anoints a stone. And then when Jacob dies, he calls him Shiloh. He said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him will be the obedience or the gathering or the inner submission of the people. So all through Genesis, all through the creation story, all through the early history of our human race, you find these wonderful pictures of Jesus Christ. And the prophets begin to write about him, and they call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his kingdom will not pass away. From everlasting to everlasting. Then Micah would write, Bethlehem Ephrathah, in you shall come from me one that's born. Call him the Ancient of Days, Ancient of the Ages, one that's gone forth from eternity. All the prophets begin to write. But David writes like he knows him personally and he walks with it. Can you say amen? And so, when the early Hebrew Christians preached, they had no problem preaching Jesus. In fact, if you remember, before the ascension, when Jesus gathered his apostles together, he spent 40 days with them, folks. Greatest seminar you ever heard, I guess, off and on with different groups. But what was he teaching them? He was teaching them from the prophets. He was teaching them from Moses, from David, and from the prophets. He was opening their understanding to understand the scriptures. Now, you'll see that if you go with me for a moment to Luke chapter 24, because I want to make a point out of this. You look at Luke chapter 24, where his instructions were. And by the way, Paul later on writes and tells us to never exceed what is written. We're not to go beyond what's been given to us as scripture, that is the apostles and the prophets. In Luke 24, if you look at verse number 44, And it tells you what Jesus wanted them to preach from. Now he said to them, this is verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible, that's considered to be the law of Moses. Or the Torah. The law actually takes up with Exodus. Written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Folks, it begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice Jesus said it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day. Now, where is it written in the Bible that he's going to rise on the third day? It's a composite picture. When he explained to them all the prophets, it was line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. And when Jesus gave them the understanding, what the prophets gave us was an awesome picture. A total picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. You're all familiar with Isaiah 53. The awesome centerposing picture of the whole Bible is an awesome picture of Christ. But it doesn't say anything about the third day. But Hosea does. And Hosea chapter number 6. And this is, if you go with me to Hosea right after Daniel, you'll find Hosea chapter 6. And this is a prophetic picture. In fact, what I'd like to do is back you up to chapter 5 of Hosea just for a moment. Now, what I'm trying to do is to give you a good foundation for right now, folks. Then we're going to get into this, the shadow of God's wings. In Hosea chapter 5, if you look at the last verse, this is talking about, it is a projection of the rejection of Jesus Christ. He says, at verse 15, I will go away, this is the Messiah, Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, I will go away and return to my place. Now you know that language is found in the book of John. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Yeah, I go to the Father. You remember him using that kind of language? Well, this is the language. Pardon me. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. They've got to acknowledge that they were responsible, implicated, a part of the rejection and the crucifixion. The Romans couldn't reject him as the Messiah because they never knew him as the Messiah. But it was the Jewish nation to whom he came. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So somebody has got to acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Jesus said to them, you will not see me until you say. He didn't say anything about the Romans, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Cajuns, or whoever else. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Till you acknowledge your guilt and confess that I am the Lord God Almighty and that I am coming. Until you can say that. See, that's going to happen, folks. That's a part of redemption history. Now, the third day, when you move into the sixth chapter of Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. Now, I don't want to try to get too deep in this part because this is a wonderful, awesome study in by itself. This is the language that Paul's drawing from when he talks about co-crucifixion. We were crucified with him. We died with him, crucified, so forth. But I just want you to listen to the language. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. How many of you folks know the church was raised up with Christ on the third day and we live before him always? That is an awesome doctrine of the new covenant that God's people need to get nailed down in their own thinking. And so let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. What do we want to do? We want to know him. We want to experience him and walk with him and love him and be a part of all that he's doing. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. And so, when Jesus said the prophets prophesied the third day, this was part of it. But it also projects back that you know when Abraham took Isaac on the mountain, what day it was? Third day. If you go back and read the scripture, it said on the third day it came to the mountain. See, all that's built into Jewish ancient theology of the Redeemer. And on the third day he was taken to the mountain. Abraham was going to slay him. He resurrected, right? I mean, he came to life. And so my point in all this is that you're looking at some awesome pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened was that by the time of Christ, Israel had become so divided that you had two camps and Satan was in charge. He had his seat there. Some of these people had seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Every synagogue had what's called the seat of Moses. And the people were being taught traditions, and they were being led away from the truth of the prophets that preached concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And but you always had a people there that loved him and longed for him and were waiting for him. So you had a great division. And I'll give you one scripture on that, and then we'll get into our last area. Because if you go to John chapter 5, the teachings of Christ that were all through the Old Testament had become obscured by the traditions the enemy would make sure that were being taught. So if you look at John chapter 5, beginning at verse number 38, and I'll read down just a little bit. This is where Jesus makes the accusation against those who were misleading the people. Verse 38 says, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." That is, you don't believe in Jesus. That's a sign. You don't have his word abiding in you. You don't believe his word. Now look at what he says they're doing. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." See, what had happened, folks, is that they had made an idol out of the writings of Moses. But they did not adhere to what Moses had to say. So the book itself had become the God. The writings had become their God. You understand what I'm trying to say? They were worshiping the book, but not who the book was about. And so to them, the book was the answer for everything. See, if we're not careful as Christians, we don't do that. But when we talk about the book, we're talking about the one who wrote the book, the person who's in the book. So he said, "You think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that do what? Testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me." Who is me? The Word made flesh. "So that you may have life." I'll just stop there. Okay? So the point is that you want to find the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can go to the first verse of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, how did he do it? And God said, "Let there be light." The Spirit of God was involved. The Word of God was involved. And the New Testament writers, very Jewish in their thinking, they knew exactly. They were recording the ancient true belief of God's ancient people concerning the Messiah. It doesn't mean they had all the answers, but it means they had a lot to work with. Amen? Okay, that's the issue there. Now, I want to come to David's statement about the shadow of his wings. I want to talk to you, you know, in this about our refuge that's in Christ. There's an awesome thing that is so wonderful that I just pray that I can kind of bring it out a little bit. When the Bible speaks of the wings of God, it is talking about covenant in particular, and it is talking about protection. Now, I want you to listen, first of all, before we read David, I want you to listen to the voice of the eternal God. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 23. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to listen to the voice of eternity. That this voice reaches across eternity, if you would, please. Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Everybody have it? Matthew 23. Verse 37 through 39, I want to give you time to get it, because what's said here is the voice that reaches all the way back to creation and reaches into eternity. Do you have it? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Until you acknowledge me as being the covenant God of Israel, the Yahweh of eternity, of the Almighty, El Shaddai. I am God, God's Word, Son of God, God of eternity, manifest in the flesh. And I am the Messiah that God's ancient people have longed for from ancient times. And I wanted to gather you in covenant protection. I wanted to spread my wings over you. Anytime there was danger, you could hide under me. You're familiar with that. You folks have been on a farm. You know what a hen does. Well, it's not just a hen. All birds do that. Eagles do that. When there's any kind of notion of danger, that little hen will make a little certain clucking sound that all the little biddies understand. They'll rush, and she'll fluff out her feathers. Every one of them will rush under her feathers. Why? For safety and protection. And let me tell you, you don't fool with a mama hen too much, folks. You got like some of these mamas around here. You fool with a kid, you're going to keep them getting in real trouble. So anyway, that's the picture. It's hovering. It's covenant. It's an awesome thing. So the thing is, the Jews understood the wing theology. Now I want you to listen to David. Come back to Psalm. We're going to read four statements made by David in Psalm. They're all on your bulletin. But I want you to see them. If you go to Psalm 17 and 8. And then I'll bring out some thoughts that are here. Psalm 17 and 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. I'll explain that a little bit later. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Everybody have it? I'll read it one more time. Boy, I want this to sink in today. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I go to Psalm 37. The language is going to be much the same. Psalm 37, verse 70. I have 77. Somebody else have it? What? 36? Oh. I have 37.77. What do you have in your book? 36 and 7? Okay, thank you. 36 and 7. I'm sorry. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Okay? That's the second time. Third time is in Psalm 57. And just verse 1. And the last one has a powerful key. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. This is be propitious or be merciful, be kind, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I take refuge until destruction passes by. Now the last one is in Psalm 63, and I want to bring out something here I think is awesome. Now, in Psalm 63, follow with me as I read down through this psalm. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. Now stop just a minute. What did David mean when he said, I have seen you in the sanctuary? We'll come back in a moment. To see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. Now listen carefully to verse number 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about over the mercy seat. See, David was the only man in the Old Testament that actually went into the holiest of holies legally beside a great high priest. And he went in there and he was comfortable there. I could get to talk about the division of the sanctuary, but he went in there and when he sat there, there was the mercy seat called the blood atonement seat, the seat of gladness, and that seat had angels over it, and the angels' eyes were directed toward the mercy seat. And David said, I saw you
Who did he see? I saw you. I saw you, Jesus. He didn't call him Jesus then. I think maybe he did by using the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation. But anyway, I saw you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power. See, Paul talked about that he is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. And Paul said he is the Lord of glory. So David saw somebody in the sanctuary and he said, I saw your power and I saw your glory. Every statement that David makes in this psalm is found in one way or another, is alluded to in the New Covenant writings. Now, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power. The wings of the cherubim, they overshadowed something. You remember? What did they overshadow? The one wing, and they touched, and they overshadowed the mercy seat. And the other wing was not to the mercy seat as much as the one wing was. And what I want you to see here is just an awesome picture. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. I want you to back up to Psalm 17, because I need to bring out one more statement here that David uses. Psalm 17, then I'll come back to the shadow issue or the mercy seat and the angels. Psalm 17 and 18. We read this a moment ago, but listen carefully again. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, David was speaking covenant language, but he was speaking prophetically as a projection to the new covenant. When he said, hide me in the shadow of your wings, he said, let me be hid on the mercy seat where the wings of the cherubim overshadow the mercy seat. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Let me explain what that means. The apple of your eye to us means the pupil. We think of the pupil of the eye. That's not what it meant to the Hebrews. It had several meanings. The apple of the eye meant the little man of the eye. It actually meant two things. One thing, it meant the daughter of the eye. You won't ever get man and daughter out of that. It meant one thing, the daughter of the eye, which meant, let me try to explain it this way. You men know what I'm talking about. You have sons and you have daughters. You love them all equally. They're beautiful. They're precious. I thank God for all my kids. But there's something about your daughter that you realize she needs your protection, special care, special oversight. Your boys, they're raised to be boys. They take care of themselves in a lot of ways. And you're gonna love them and protect them, and your love is gonna be equal. But when it comes to the little daughter, the father has a very special feeling for the daughter, in that he's concerned about her welfare and her safety, her protection. He doesn't want her just marrying anybody. You know, so this is what the idea of the daughter of the eye, somebody that's very precious and very special in the sight of God. Keep me as the daughter, the little daughter of your eye. But it also speaks of the little man. Now, this is strange. Let me explain something to you. I can look into your eyes, or you can look into my eyes, and what do you see? Can't see too good right now, but looking by, what are you going to see? Well, you're going to see brown and blue kind of mixed together. But if you look at the pupil, you'll see yourself. That's what he's talking about. There is a reflection of you in my pupil. That's what he's talking about. When God sees you, he sees the reflection of Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. So keep me as the pupil of your eye. Let your wings overshadow me. That's talking about the mercy seat. Now, the reason that is so awesome in the new covenant, because that's exactly what happens to you when a person's born again. God raises you up with Christ, seats you with Christ in the heavenly places. You're seated on the, you're enthroned on the mercy seat in the presence of angels. That's positionally where you are. That's what the Bible teaches. A lot of God's kids, when they hear stuff like that, they say, well, that's heresy. That's biblical doctrine. You have been raised up together with Christ. And because of His great love that He has for you, look at a couple of scriptures with me. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, then I want to bring you over to a scripture about angels. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and begin at verse number 4, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, that mercy seat is a seat of grace and of mercy. Listen carefully. Verse 6, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now you notice he spoke of his great love, not just love, great love with which he loved us, the focus, the attention, the pupil, the daughter, the little man of the eye, the reflection of Christ. He raised us up together. Where did he seat us? He seated us in Christ. Where does Christ seat? Mercy seat of God, the seat of grace, the seat of divine love, the seat of divine favor. It is an awesome thing that David's expressing that finds its fulfillment in the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Is that of any value to you, folks? These awesome treasures that are found. This is why when Paul began to write, and he was a scholar, a spiritual scholar, par excellence. And he said that you don't have to study anything else. He said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you can preach Christ and preach his treasures, you can have whatever. You can have the anointing. The anointing's in the message of Jesus Christ. It's not in our ability to use flow and speak to persuade people to do all kinds of follow up, whatever. It's preaching Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is the Shekinah. He is the daughter of the eye. He is the little man. He is the focus of the throne. He is the attention. So when David said, keep me under the shadow of your wing, he was talking about the mercy seat and all the angelic covering, the angel protection of God. He's talking about that special focus. For God so loved that he gave. Now the other scripture I want you to see is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here again we're going to see picture language being brought out by the Jewish apostles, but they're writing in Greek. But the picture is still there. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, what is this salvation? Your redemption through Jesus Christ. I know you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You believe in him. You accept him. You've turned from your world of sin and darkness. You turn to Jesus. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. What's going to come to you? The grace. Superabundant, overflowing grace is going to come to you. They made careful searching. What were they searching for? Because they didn't understand at that moment of time, the new covenant, the work of Christ had not been accomplished, so they were not living in this. But they were prophesying about it. And so they had questions. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at this last statement. Things into which angels long to look. Now, what he's drawing from in picture language here is that same picture in the holiest of holies where the angels, where their gaze was fixed on the mercy seat. That was a picture of the new covenant. Remember that veil, that veil separated man from the holiest of holies? Well, that's because that what happened behind that veil represented heavenly things and the full redemption of God through Jesus Christ. Now, that veil was ripped when Jesus said it is finished. And the foundation of the temple actually shifted. And the doors came off of their hinges. And the veil itself ripped. And this is history. Talked about, even Jewish writings talk about this. And so here we have something about, once again, we're looking at angels. Were their eyes focused? Were their eyes fixed? Their eyes are fixed on the mercy seat. Who's on the mercy seat? Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He redeemed with his own blood. Who's on the mercy seat with him? I am. And you am. And we is. We belong. That's where we are. So you're the daughter of his eye, the precious treasure of his heart. His focus is there. his longings, his earning, his protection, his desire to take care. He's all of us there. So we are seated in the presence of angels. And you know by now that one of the primary jobs of angels is not only to bring judgments on the earth, and they do bring judgments, folks, but the primary work of angels is to oversee and to protect God's people until the time of their departure. That is their job. And I've shared that with you before. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, I want to get you here and then we'll move into our last area. I want you to hear a statement that Jesus made that was actually ancient Jewish theology. It was a truth, though. Since he is truth, he's not going to say anything but what's truth. You look at 18. And this is a warning that the eternal God gives to the world, those who would be the enemies of Christ. If you listen carefully to Matthew 18 and 10, do you have it? Now remember, he's speaking now ultimately to those who would be the enemies of Christ, the rejectors of Christ. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now the term little one doesn't simply mean a little child. It is an enduring term for any person that belongs. You can be 90 years old, be born again person, and God considers you one of his little ones. Do you know that? You're a little one. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the Hebrews had a word for that. Most of you have been here for a time and heard me talk about it. It's called Malachi Panim, which means the angels of the face. And these were very unique and special angels, in that they are assigned to guard God's people. These were the kind of angels that were in Daniel. These are the kind of angels, not simply talking about Christ himself, but the angels. So the angel of the Lord surrounds those who love and fear his name. That is, there's angels in your life. There's angels in your life all the time. There's angels that are right now present in this assembly. And in every group of Christians who meet together anywhere, there are angels that meet with them. We don't worship angels and we don't try to look for them, but they are there. And we can thank God. God doesn't want to see them because we'd be overtaken with the minds of these people, but you probably have seen them and didn't know it was an angel you were looking at. The Bible says you can actually entertain angels unaware because they'll come. They can take different form. They can come as a human. Now, I'm not talking about some druggy angel, folks. Angels are holy beings. They're not going to come lying to you and, you understand what I'm saying? They're holy, but they are called messengers. That's what the word angel actually means, is messengers. They can bring messages. So, but I just want you to see that this is an awesome thing that we're dealing with. It's our refuge in Christ. We understand that our refuge is in Christ. You are under the shadow of his wings, covenant protection. His grace overflows your life. This is why you will go through periods of repentance and you're saying, dear God, how could you ever love me? I am so bad. Anybody ever been there beside me? I am so bad. I just don't get nothing right. I just did it again. Lord, I hate to have to ask you again. He said, ask. Next thing you know, the grace of Jesus Christ is overflowing your life. Why? Because you've been seated in the refuge of Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You're his. His grace, John said his grace, before you can end one grace, there's another grace that's overflowing it, John chapter number 1. Amen. Let me bring you to the last area. And I saved this for last because I think it's very important that God's people have settled minds. There's nothing worse than a disturbed mind. You need settled minds. You need settled hearts. And the reason I wanted to talk to you about this now is because I probably don't have to tell you what stage of redemption the earth is in right now. I'm not trying to be accurate as far as days and hours, but if you'll just read your paper, you can almost lay it out beside your Bible in a lot of ways. There are volcanoes. There are going to be a lot more volcanoes. Eruptions. There are earthquakes in diverse places. There are locust swarms moving through through Africa. There's terrorists on every hand. The upheaval has started, and the upheaval is all of the earth. And Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, you are to take courage. You are to look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. And I said to you earlier that it began in Jerusalem. Guess where it's going to end? It's moving to Jerusalem. It's moving toward Jerusalem. It began in Jerusalem. It's going to end in Jerusalem. Now, folks, this is a good time now just to remain true to your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And don't let the world sway you by all the things that are going on. And don't let your heart be disturbed. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, that you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, according to the writings of both the apostles and the prophets, there's a point in time where Messiah actually, in reality, takes to himself a people out of this world. They're going to be removed from this world. That term is commonly called the rapture. There's harpazo is a Greek word that's being used. It just means the gathering or snatching away or gathering to himself. It's an immediate thing so that he can remove the daughter of his eye, those who are the shadow under the shadow of the wing, who he can remove them so he can right at that point begin to wrap up redemptive history by concentrating on Israel, on the Jews, on the Islam, on the nation. You see, folks, Islam is not a religion of peace. It is demonic. It is satanic to its very core. If you think it's a religion of peace, it's because you have never read the Quran and you've never studied what they're doing. They will cut your head off in a minute. And that's exactly what Christ, the focus of that religion is to spread terror. That's how he was able to do what he did. He was a pirate. He raped and murdered and plundered and multiplied wives and gave permission. And that's how they conquered. They didn't know how to work, make an honest living. They killed and destroyed, and they did it by the sword. And they promised the reward was sensual picture of a heaven where you have all these virgins that's going to take care of you, and you can drink all the wine that you want, and your strength will never, you'll never lose your strength. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, folks, do a little study yourself. Satan is enraged. He knows that his time is short, and God's allowing things to happen. He's ordering things to happen because we're on the very cutting edge of the removal time. Amen or amen. Do not let your heart be troubled. And you'll find that repose. You'll find that many times spoken by Jesus, many times spoken by the apostles in concerning our relationship with God. You are not appointed for judgment, but for salvation, Paul said. There's going to be a removal. There's going to be that time of removal. If you go to Luke chapter 21, I want you to just see a little bit of this. Luke 21. And I'm going to skim a little bit because prophecy is really odd in that it overlaps itself a lot. You'll have first and second issues working together, but if you'll see it here. Here he talks about verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Then he talks about persecutions and so forth. You'll drop down to verse number 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Look at what he's trying to tell his people. He said, God is so faithful and true to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. But he said at the same time, don't be afraid. I'm in charge. I'm never out of control. Some people are so afraid about the presidential election. Some people have the idea that if Bush gets in, well, that's because God won. Kerry gets in, it's because the devil won. That's bad thinking, folks. Whoever gets in, God will have appointed it. Don't let your heart be troubled. I know what my preference is, but I'm appointed. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. He has the destiny of nations in His hand. He's weaving things together according to His purpose. Satan don't ever get the upper hand on God. Not in anything. Amen or amen. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Look at verse number 28. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, the early Christians understood that term. We understand it. When you see these things starting to happen, lift up your head. Be firm in your thinking. You know, be considerate of the moment of time that you're in. He said, why? Because your redemption is drawing near. It's coming closer all the time. Well, we're seeing all the things happen. Then if you drop down to, I got another verse here. Look at verse number 34. Be on guard so that your heart will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And what does it say? And stand before the Son of Man. There's going to be a standing before the Son of Man in the midst as things begin to get worse, and they're going to, folks. I'm not trying to be a negative prophet. I'm just telling you the Bible is very plain in the last days. Some people have the idea that the last days, boy, the church is going to just take over the whole world and we're going to be victorious. You cannot be victorious without Jesus Christ, folks. And what he said what's going to happen in the last day. You're going to see these things happening. All right, get ready, because I'm going to come get you. And then we're going to be together for a while, then I'm going to come back, and you're going to come back with me. That's when all the books will be settled. For that part of redemption, the books will be settled. And this is what he's talking about here. So, this is Jesus said, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. And this is not just a positional truth. This is actually experiential truth. I got one more scripture that I want you to see. If you go to the book of Jude, and notice how Jude gives us a summary on what our attitude is to be in this coming of the Lord. He uses the same kind of language that Jesus uses. Now, what are we talking about now? Settled hearts. You want your heart to be settled, folks. You want your mind to be settled. I said to you, there's nothing worse than a troubled mind. We've all had troubled minds. It's a terrible place to be. We've also all had the peace of Christ, haven't we? That's a wonderful place to be. That's what God wants you to have, always His peace. No matter what you see happening in the world, on the outside, whether it's Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, China, Russia, it doesn't make any difference. Germany, France, all this undermining that's been going on. Don't worry about it. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your mind be troubled. Stay on the truth. You belong to Jesus. You're the daughter of His eye. You're under the shadow of His wings. You're going to be fine. Amen or amen. You know, by the way, folks, people in the world need to see somebody that's settled. Right? They need to see somebody that's not shook up. Okay, let me close it. Jude chapter, only one chapter in Jude. If you look at verse 17, I'm going to read down through here because Jude kind of gives us a final word on our positioning. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. And brother, if there's ever a day of ungodly lust, it's got to be this day. It's ravaging the world. These are the ones you call divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit simply means pray under the influence of the Spirit of Jesus. What he's talking about, pray by His guidance, pray under His influence. Keep yourselves in what? Always be centered in God's love for you, in God's love for the lost man. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, this is talking about second coming. Have mercy on some who are doubting. You want to strengthen your brother and sister who begin to waver a little bit. It's your job. You encourage them. It's my job from the pulpit to encourage and to strengthen people who may be having struggles. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We need to hate sinful fleshly things. You need to hate it with passion so much that when it first enters your mind, you stop it right then, folks. I have people write me a lot on Ask the Pastor trouble they have with the flesh. Well, we all have trouble with the flesh, folks. But you can only deal with them one way. You've got to deal with them militantly. You submit yourself to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You resist him as soon as he stuffs his old ugly head up in your thought life, wherever it may be, you cut his head off. Don't give him any room to put any more thoughts in your brain. Are you listening to me? You got to stop it immediately because he wants to get the hold. You got to battle him out. You've heard me use the analogy of, you know, you got somebody breaking in your house. You're laying in your bed. You hear the window down the hall opening up, and you're going to lay in your bed and let him walk down through the hall, walk into your bed, and walk up beside your bed. You got to fight him all the way out of the house. When you hear that window open, you get your baseball bat and you knock him in the head as soon as you stick his head in the window. You threw it at? I don't mean to be ugly, folks. I mean, you deal with it instantly. And you learn to do that. You learn to be militant in your thinking. You undergird your mind because we're in the days of great temptations. Anybody that has a computer knows what temptations are. I've been there, folks. I know what the temptations are. Everything in the world is flooding this planet. Every ungodly and fleshly thing is flowing through this planet. So be on your guard, he says. Now gird up. So you hate the garment polluted by the flesh. Now look at this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Jude, not the only one that says you're blameless. God made you blameless because Jesus Christ atoned for your sin, past, present, and future, folks. Your sins have been atoned for. God said that I can keep you from stumbling. You've ever stumbled? We all have. But he said, I can keep you from doing that, though. I want you to learn how to be a disciple. I want you to keep you from stumbling. Next, I want you to understand something else. There's going to be a moment where I'm going to make you stand in my presence in all the glory of God, all the glory of Jesus. That's when Jesus calls us home. To the only God, well, I said blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Jesus has always had the authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Can you say amen? I'm in the shadow of his wings. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? Doesn't it just make you excited? Don't you love to talk about him? Smile. Thank you. Glory to God. Well, I don't have anything else for you folks. My point in all this is that we are to understand something about covenant, that he saves us. He is our Savior. He saved us. How did he save us? By raising us up together with him and seating us on the mercy seat, the overshadowing of his wings. You're constantly in the divine presence of God. He's constantly working in your life. He's constantly there to drive out your fears, and we've all had some. Fear is a terrible thing, folks. You know it. Fear has torment. John said, fear has torment. Doesn't matter what kind of fear it is. Whatever it is, it's a tormenting thing. But he said, I want to tell you something about God's love. God's love casts out all fear. And what he's talking about is the one who fears punishment. If you fear punishment, he said, God's got some work to do in your life. The perfect love of God hasn't completed his work. He wants to drive out all your fears. He wants to heal you and restore you and make you well and make you strong. Because you're the daughter of his eye. Amen? Don't you daddies love your daughters? Don't you love your sons? You love your children. You love your wife. You love Jesus. Amen. You'd do anything in the world for your kid, wouldn't you? You'd give up your life, wouldn't you? You'd give up your life for sure. You'd give up the life of your grandkids, wouldn't you? In an instant, in twinkling of an eye. Well, God did it. He did it. He did it for us. Whew. Glory to God. I want to preach, folks. Thank you, Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory. That's what David said, the writer said. Thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you for the wellspring of life. Thank you for all the pictures that you paint in our hearts and minds through your sacred writings of your wonderful redemption. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.